Now, my verse today is from Luke 14 and verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What a chilling and astonishing sentence. Listen to it again, since probably you weren't ready for it. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, you know what we're doing this month. I'm using some of the language that we got almost too used to in the debate on the common market, and I'm applying it to the greater truths of the Christian gospel and the fact that God wants to bring us into the new community of Christ and his church. And we looked on the first Tuesday at that great negotiator, Jesus Christ, who is able by his divine human person to represent both man and God and to bring them together. No one else is able to do so. The only Savior the world has known. Then last week I called it the chief barrier down, because I tried to show how the barrier that is between us and the joys of Christ is the barrier of our sin and guilt, our conscience, and how the one who has pulled that barrier down and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers is Jesus Christ. And I finished last week by saying that the simple good news of the gospel is that God will accept you, whoever you are, if you go to him in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, it's at that point where the Christian appeal is personally made to those who hear it that we begin to get rather fearful and worried. As I was going up Bishopsgate this morning to get my morning paper, I saw one of those notices stuck on by the anti-marketeer some weeks ago, and it has the rather telling slogan, "Don't get taken in." I think the people who wrote and printed that claim that the pro-marketeers have been less than frank about the cost of the whole enterprise. "You won't like it when you get there," they say. "You won't fit in with these French and Germans. Don't get taken in by all this talk." And I suspect that exactly the same thing is said, in almost exactly the same words, by people in the city. When some friend of theirs comes back, hot foot maybe, from a meeting like this, a lunch hour service at St. Helens maybe, or somewhere else, or listening to a Christian friend, and this person says, "You know, I've never really heard this before, and I've never really understood this before." And the friend says, no, "You listen to me." He gets out his bottle of cold water. He pours it liberally upon the person, metaphorically at any rate. And he says, "Don't get taken in. This man could persuade you, but you won't really believe it tomorrow morning when you wake up in the cool light of day. Don't get taken in. You won't like this crowd of Christians. You won't like the business of being a Christian. You won't fit in. It isn't your scene at all." Now, it may be true that the young Christian, when he first finds Christ and is enthusiastic about the new life, does not always spell out the snags of joining this great community of the Christian church. For example, I think of a man who I heard of this weekend when I was down in the West Country preaching. He wasn't in the morning service because he was preaching elsewhere himself. He's an older man, a senior man. He's an eminent surgeon in that part of the country. 5 years ago, he was an alcoholic. It was beginning to interfere with his work. And a new vicar came to this church, a quite unimportant small church, an elderly vicar, but someone who still had the enthusiasm of Christ about him. And this surgeon was tremendously drawn to him as a person and went to listen to him on Sunday morning. And to cut a very long and wonderful story short, I wish I could tell you it all, he found new life in Christ and the problem of his alcoholism was solved. Now, I dare say if you met that person and asked him his story, he'd be an enthusiast. I imagine he would be, don't you? I imagine he would tell you what it meant to follow Christ, what a difference it had made to him. I suppose if you pressed him further, he would say, "Well, of course, it has set me certain problems to be a Christian. I've had to work out what it means with regard to my patients, my possessions, my job, my wife and family. I've had to think all these out in Christian terms. Yes, Christ has set me certain problems because it's not easy to follow Christ in the world of today." But I doubt very much if he would start by telling you that, and surely who can blame him? However, if the new Christian is bound to be enthusiastic and maybe not always mention the snags, it's the duty of the Christian preacher to make the meaning of discipleship plain from every point of view. Because the preacher must follow the example of Christ, who in his speaking and preaching and teaching is so very careful to make it plain what it means to follow him. "You call me teacher and Lord," he says, "and you're right, so I am." In other words, If you're going to become a Christian, you must think as I do, you must do as I do. I'm your teacher, I'm your Lord. It comes out very strikingly in my sentence today, my text from Luke 14. Actually, Luke is a most wonderful story, a recounter. He tells us first of Christ sitting down at a banquet. And the opportunity came to talk to the people at the banquet, and he says that the kingdom of God is just like the wonderful food spread in front of them. He said, only the trouble in this banquet is that the invitation goes out to people to come and take these treasures and to eat them and to enjoy it, and everybody begins to make excuses. So at the supper table, he tells of a free banquet, the excuses, the stupid excuses that people still make, and the good things that they miss, which are completely free and given by the grace of God. Now Luke, having told us that story, most tellingly then goes on to say in verse 25, great multitudes followed him, and he turned to them and said, and amongst the things he said this, if you're going to follow me, take up your own cross. Say no to yourself. Rather chilling. Why? Well, I think because our Lord knew crowd psychology. We saw the crowd psychology in a bitter way last week, didn't we? The crowd round the cross. The mindless opposition. Don't imagine that the mindless opposition of the crowd is something of which the echoes died away around Calvary 2,000 years ago. You can hear it in Lloyd's today. You can hear it anywhere in the city. The mindless opposition of the majority, who can always think of several reasons to pour cold water on real Christian discipleship. Yes, the crowd usually is against, but sometimes the crowd is for. And on this occasion, the crowd was carried away by the person and the teaching of Christ, and therefore he stops them and puts a hand up rather like a policeman and says, now stop, have you thought? I think actually we'll worry about that problem when we get big crowds following Christ, so we'll leave that now. But at any rate, with Christ there was an honesty and an integrity. So I'm going to ask the question of him, is it going to cost me a surrender of my sovereignty to follow you? I think this is a very real question. I'm not putting up an answer letter to knock it down immediately. I think there are many people who fear that if they follow Christ, they'll lose their freedom. And at the moment, they're thinking very hard about this, and they want a plain and straight answer. I'm going to try and give it to you this morning. I'm going to ask four very quick questions. First, do I lose my independence as a Christian? If I belong to Christ, as you Christians say, doesn't that mean that I lose my own individuality and personality? Now, that's a real question. Do I lose my independence? I think I mentioned once when I came back from Greece the conversation I had with a Greek Christian when we were standing in Athens Bay looking out over the Seventh Fleet, the American Seventh Fleet. It's the most astonishing sight. I can remember pictures when I was small of the British fleet. Now, alas, pretty small. But this was an enormous and imposing sight. And this Greek Christian said to me, he said, of course, there are many young men and students here in Athens who want to get free from the Americans. They want independence. They want to get these people off our backs. But as we turned away and walked along the road, he said to me rather sadly, of course, there's no such thing for us. We're too poor a country. We can't be independent. If we hadn't got the protection of this fleet, we should be under the tyranny of another power. Now, I must say that gave me a lot of food for thought. I believe, though that may not always be true politically, it is certainly true spiritually. It is an illusion to suppose that we are independent. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul giving some pastoral advice to a young preacher and Christian worker. He's telling him what to do when everybody opposes his message. The Lord's servant, he says, must not be quarrelsome, he mustn't lose his temper, but must be kindly to everybody. He must be an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now listen to this devastating statement. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Go on teaching, don't lose your temper. Go on telling what the Christian faith is. Do it gently, consistently, perseveringly. And God may grant that the person who at the moment so foolishly is opposing the Christian message will be set free from the grip in which he is of the enemy. Now that's an unfamiliar and an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? But if you believe the New Testament record, this is the situation of a person who's not a Christian. He is increasingly in the grip of the power of the devil. Well, you say that's utterly melodramatic language. How can you dare say that in the middle of the city, talking to respectable people? Yes, it sounds melodramatic, but let me make it plain to you that the devil of the Bible is not the devil of popular imagination. The devil of the Bible doesn't make people necessarily very wicked. He would like people to be respectable as long as they do not listen to the teaching of Christ and to surrender their lives to the sovereignty of Christ. Anything rather than that, if he can keep me away from Christ, he doesn't mind what happens. I can be a churchman if I like. His one aim, according to the New Testament, is to deflect people as he tried to deflect Christ himself from obedience to God. And he has men in their grip. I think of two or three elder men in the city that I sometimes meet. It's painful to me to talk to them about this because I'm so fond of every one of them as I think of them now. And I sometimes say to them, now when are you going to receive Christ as your own personal Savior? And each of these men has said to me in different times, I can't. I can't take that step. I can't bring myself to it. Now there is a sense in which, of course, that's literally true. Because we are in this grip and left to ourselves, we can't. It's impossible to loosen a person from prejudice, from his anti-Christian feelings. We human beings can't do it. I can't do it from this pulpit, and you can't do it. God can do it by his Holy Spirit. It should be the prayer of every Christian in the city that God will so work in the city to take that grip away, to unloose the grip. Now, when men are loosed from that grip, they'll listen. That's what happens. Of course they will come to Christ then. And that's why when God draws near, and often it's a very still, small voice, and begins to speak to us, and begins to touch our conscience, and begins to awaken us to the loveliness of Christ, and to the marvel of being a Christian. When that happens to you, be careful that you don't just turn it on one side, and say, tomorrow we'll do just as well. Because tomorrow you may not be able to turn. We become hardened in that grip. Do I lose my independence? My dear friend, you haven't got any independence if you're not a Christian. And if you're asleep to that fact, that's the devil's business. He likes that. He likes people fast asleep. When you come to Christ, you'll find that he will. It sometimes takes time. It's a lovely thing, I think, that Christ begins to rediscover and recreate a man's own individuality. So that a man as a Christian is free to be himself. To me, that's been one of the grand things of being a Christian. It takes time. We're conformed by so many pressures. Yes, when you become a clergyman, you feel, I ought to be like other clergymen. You know, we feel we've got to be like the person we're next to. It's a wonderful thing to belong to Christ and to feel the power within us, letting us be ourselves, not frightened about what the other person says, but able to develop the personality that God gave you. That's Christ's gift. Second, do I lose my future? Now again, it's very difficult to give a frank answer to this. Do I lose my plans, my own life, my desires, my hopes for my family, myself? Well, of course, the answer is yes and no. But let me start round this way. Last week on my day off, when Ian Barclay was here, he had a call from one of the offices in this courtyard. There'd been a party, and a youngish man, not yet 50, had been, I think, dancing a reel in this party, and everybody was having a happy time. He had actually recently been promoted, and suddenly he fell dead in this party. Shattering experience. And Ian Barclay was asked if there could be a service in this church, a memorial service. Now, when that happens, everybody naturally in that office and in that part of the office was shattered, and it makes us wonder, what if it were me? What if it were me? Well, if it were you, you would lose your family just like that. You would lose the job that you've been promoted to. And if you're not a Christian, you would, in the very deepest sense of the word, lose your own future. There would be no future for you. And one of the greatest things that Christ does is to assure us of that future. Listen to these tremendous words. This is the will of him who sent me, says Christ, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. He won't lose anybody who's given to him. Now, I would like to bring that away from eternal life into a life here and now. Christ says, anything that is given to me, I will lose nothing. And I have found this morning, meditating on this, a most joyful thing. I would guess that almost every family represented here has somewhere an aunt like this. You have an aunt at home or somewhere who doesn't lose anything, haven't you? She's the kind of person who puts away every little bit of string. She spends three-quarters of an hour untying the parcel. She never cuts it. And then it's done like that, and it's put in a little hole. Every piece of paper is put away. Every little cardboard box is put away. Every pencil is put away, even if it's only as short as that. Now, we smile at this eccentricity, but it's quite useful, isn't it, when you're wanting a pencil for the crossword, no one has one. When you want some string to tie a present at Christmas, no one has one. Say you turn to Aunt Matilda, whoever she is. She's been doing this patiently, and out of her drawer come all these things. String, pencil, cardboard box, what you want. She loses nothing. Now, let me take this from that rather absurd illustration to the supreme fact of Jesus Christ. I think if you read the Gospels, you find this about Christ in the feeding of the 4,000. He says to the disciples, don't leave the scene, go out and pick up all the fragments and put them in baskets that nothing be lost. Christ did not waste. Let me take that then from that to your life and say that if you put your life into the hands of Christ, I believe it to be most profoundly true that he has no intention, if you follow him closely, of ever losing any part of your life and personality and gifts and money and time. Even your unconscious influence can be used. He will not lose it. Now, have you got the wisdom to manage your own life as well as that? Do you know the potential that is in you? No, you don't. Do you know the possibilities that are in you? Do you know the future at all? No, of course you don't. It's completely dark to you. Yes, there is a sense in which I give my life to Jesus Christ. I've got to go his way. I can't blink that fact. I can't hide it from you. He may change your life. He may change the direction. He may alter things at home. He may interfere with your diary. That's one of the ways that Christ certainly comes in. No good being too busy with Christ because he's work for you to do. But I think it's a really wonderful thought this morning that he loses nothing that is given to him. And I thank God that we have in Christ a powerful, living Lord and Savior and friend who is willing to use even the poor material that we ourselves are. That is a great thing to know. He never despises anybody. He doesn't look down on people who can't get promotion. He has use for everybody. Thirdly, do I lose my pleasures? Well, once again, it's very difficult to give a straight answer to that question. Yes, I suppose in a sense he does in some ways, but no, of course not. Listen to this about Moses. When he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, those pleasures will go. I did not say necessarily that sin goes out of the Christian life. This would be an absurdity to say that the moment I follow Christ, I no longer sin. I'm afraid it's not as easy as that. But the pleasure of sin goes. By a very strange chemistry, spiritual chemistry, what was sweet turns bitter when you become a Christian. I can't explain that, but it always happens. When God the Holy Spirit takes his dwelling in the heart of an individual, what may have been pleasurable, self-will, self-indulgence, my own way, becomes bitter. And the more I engage in it, the more bitter it becomes. I sometimes become furious at that fact. Why can't I enjoy my own sins? I can't if I'm a Christian. Because God has committed both time and eternity to root them out. But isn't that good news? Isn't that good news to you if you're a young person come to church today? You know, some people look at the Ten Commandments as though they're just negative. Thou shalt not. But as Alec Mateer, a great Hebrew scholar, said to us once when he came to St. Helens, they're very positive. He said, put the accent not on not, but on shalt. You're troubled with impurity. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In other words, you will not be a slave to these things if you follow me. You will not. Isn't that good news? I think that's marvelous news to some people who are here this morning. You will not. Listen to the psalmist. He says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that? That's what everybody says in the Bible who find Christ. Forgive me for a moment. I'm feeling rather frisky this morning. If I take you back to Bible class days, it may have been 40 years ago, but do you mind if I teach you a verse? I'm going to say it once more. Will you say it after me so that at least when you leave St. Helens this morning, you've got something in your mind you can't forget? I'm going to say it and then I'm going to ask you to say it. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Right, St. Helens congregation. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. No doubt. When I gave up, I didn't quite hear it so strongly. Well, when I meet you in Bishopsgate next week, I'll ask you that. Of course, nobody believes it, do they? Nobody believes it. So C.S. Lewis, that most brilliant of people, desperately trying to find a title for his autobiography, and when you write your autobiography, you'll find it difficult to find a title for yours. What did he do? I think he's got a lovely title, Surprised by Joy. The very last thing you expect to find in Christ, he found. The thing the world says you find by leaving Christ out of the picture is joy. But the Christian knows better. He sees the heavy price his non-Christian friends are paying. He sees the very small price he pays for fullness of joy. Surprised by joy. Well, I've only 1 minute. Fourth quick question. Do I lose face? It was said at the end of the war that certain nations would not surrender because they might lose face. But that's human. It's universal. We all dislike losing face. Will you lose face if you become a Christian? Well, I suppose you may. It's impossible to give you a complete assurance. You may be at the moment the stockbroker atheist, you know. You may have been dragged here by a friend, and you've been the most powerful arguer against Christ for 10 years there in the market. Everybody knows you. You'll lose face by being a Christian. It costs a lot to be baptized in other parts of the world. It doesn't cost very much today to be baptized in this country. But it always costs to be a Christ-loving, sin-hating, flat-out Christian in every clime and in every culture. Always costs. Some people won't like it, and there'll be questions asked, not in Parliament, but at home, and perhaps by your wife even. Yes, the manager will say as you get back, 1:01, again, I know what it is, you've been down St. Helens. Did you say that to the other fellow last week, who always is late, 10 minutes, having a drink with his friend up there? No, he never says it. Well, we mustn't grumble. The world always sets higher standards for the Christian than it sets for itself, and perhaps that's a compliment. But maybe we have to put up with a certain amount of losing face, or at any rate, losing our immunity to a little teasing if we follow Jesus Christ. I always think here of Joseph of Arimathea, one of my favorite characters. I wish there were more senior men in the city like Joseph of Arimathea. It was the last minute, I dare say, but he did come out into the open with Christ on that final day. Although he'd been a secret disciple, and you remember that he looked round and were told by John in that telling phrase, Nicodemus also was with him. Nicodemus, if you look him up, he also a secret disciple. Joseph went out, looked round, there's Nicodemus. There are so many circles in the city. If one man would just move out for Christ and his cause, others he would find were following. But for cowardice, we don't take the lead that others are wanting. Let us pray. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We know that the world simply cannot counterfeit or offer what thou hast to offer man. In the friendship and service of thy Son Jesus Christ, in membership of his church, in the communion of saints on earth and in heaven, we ask for it for his name's sake. Amen.